Welcome to our course, Psalms, which I'm calling The Praises of Our God. I want to give you some background information on the book of Psalms that will not only help us understand the purpose and the message of the book, it'll also put us in a better place to interpret and make relevant application of these timeless principles found in the Psalms. And so, first of all, looking at some background information, the word psalm is an English transliteration from the Greek word psalmos, and psalmos simply means a song of praise. So when we're reading the Psalms, we're actually reading songs of praise. Also, we look at the Hebrew title, and the Hebrew title for the book of Psalms is Tehillim, or Sefer Tehillim, which means Book of Praises. And this too gives us insight into the way we should understand this book. This book is a compilation of psalms that are songs of praise set to music, and they were to be sung by the ancient Israelite as praises to our God. And so, the purpose of the book of Psalms then, they are songs of praise for corporate worship, and not just for corporate worship, but also for private meditation. Let's begin by looking at this aspect of corporate worship. I want to take you back to Exodus 23, and when God entered the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, God established a precedent that three times a year, every Hebrew male would present themselves before the Lord at the temple, or prior to that, the tabernacle. They would go for these feasts, and as they would come together to worship, they would reflect upon who God is and what God had done. That was part of their annual worship. When you come into 1 Chronicles, you find that David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark, and they were supposed to celebrate and to thank and to praise the God of Israel. And so David established this worship with priests and Levites and with a choir, and they would sing praises to God as part of their corporate worship. Well, when you come to 1 Chronicles 25, we read that David set apart for this service some of these sons of Asaph and Jeduthun, and they were supposed to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. They prophesied under the direction of the king. They prophesied in giving thanks and praising the Lord. And what I want you to see here in this text is that they were prophesying. Now, this isn't the kind of prophecy where someone says, "Thus saith the Lord," and they give a prediction of a future event. This is making proclamation, and it is giving instruction in the truth of God. So they were proclaiming God's truth, and they were doing that through music and song. And the songs that they sometimes used were the praises of Israel that we find in the book of Psalms. And so this was very instrumental in Israel's worship. In the days of Nehemiah, after they came back from Babylonian captivity, we also find that they reinstituted this worship. They performed the worship of their God together with the singers and the gatekeepers, and this was in accordance with David's command. And there were leaders of singers, songs of praise, and hymns of thanksgiving to God. Now, the reason this is so important is that we come to understand the book of Psalms as being the praises that Israel would sing, and these praises being set to music would be something that would lodge themselves into the minds and the memories of the ancient worshipers. I would venture to say that if you would think back to your childhood, especially if you grew up in a church, you can remember some of those earliest hymns that you sang as a child and how easy it is to remember those even to this day. What I find with my children is that sometimes they are singing songs to learn certain things that they're studying in school. And you know, educators know that if you put things to memory through song, it's more likely to stick with you. Well, isn't it amazing that God instituted this worship that included singing of praises to Him in such a way that these theological truths would stick in the minds of these ancient worshipers, and when they were plowing their fields, when they were kneading their bread, whatever they were doing, these songs of praise could come to mind, and with those coming to mind, also the theology would surface and it would impact their very walks with God. And so that's what we find with the Psalms. Now, the audience, the Psalms were collected and arranged for public worship and private meditation in Israel. They would sing them when they came together in worship, and when they left the tabernacle or when they left the temple, they would go back to their occupations and they could enjoy those in private meditation. Very, very few people had copies of the text, but what they remembered, they could meditate upon. And so the Psalms were then collected and arranged, and it appears that this collection and arrangement was completed probably around 400 BC. The post-exilic community arranged them in their present order and they used them for worship. And so that's the book of Psalms. Now, a few things that I want to show you about the Psalms that'll help us better understand them. I want you to notice, first of all, we have this that we call the superscription. The superscription is superscript or above the script. It's the information that appears before verse 1 in a given psalm. And I'm using two different translations to give you a picture here. You have the King James Version that says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." That's the superscription. And as far back as we find manuscripts of Psalm 51, for example, that superscript is a part of the text. And so there are some cases where we have this superscript. Now, this is a different translation, but same concept, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Well, this superscription helps us understand the text because it provides a background. However, those superscriptions are somewhat rare in the book of Psalms. They don't always occur. However, there are certain other structural elements that help us understand the Psalms. So with that being said, I want to show you some of these structural features. First of all, with the book of Psalms, it's a collection that ranges from about 1400 BC to approximately 500 BC. The first psalm or the earliest psalm that we can date would be a psalm of Moses, which is Psalm 90. And that would go back to the time of the wilderness wanderings, if you read the text of Psalm 90. That's going to be approximately 1400 BC. On the other hand, for example, we read psalms like Psalm 126 that is written after the return from captivity, which would be sometime after 536 BC. It says, "When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream." And so we have a psalm that's written as early as 1400 BC. We have another one that must be dated after 536 BC. And so we have a range of approximately 1,000 years. Also, we note with the psalms that they are not arranged chronologically. So for example, if they were arranged chronologically, we would expect Psalm 90 to be at the beginning. But that's not the case. They're not arranged chronologically, nor are they arranged by subject matter. You don't have all of the lament psalms in one section or all of the praise psalms in a different section. They're not arranged by subject matter. They're not arranged by author. We don't have all the psalms of David in one place and then Solomon later on or Moses later on. They're not arranged by author. They're not arranged by length. And so the question then remains, how are they arranged? And that's a good question that students of the book of Psalms are still working on to this day. Scholars are studying this concept, but I will at least say this, that they do show that they are arranged with intentionality. And the reason we conclude that is, first of all, because they are arranged into a collection of five separate books. And so we come then to this slide, and I'll show you that if you're looking at our text of Scripture, at the beginning of each section, it'll say Book 1, Psalm 1 through 41. After that, in your text, it'll say Book 2, Psalm 42 through 72, and on and on and on it goes. As far back as we can look at Jewish tradition, they would attribute this to being somewhat reflective of the Book of Moses, the Pentateuch, which is five books and yet one. And it looks like those who arranged the Psalms did so in like manner, seeing it as one book and yet arranged in five. Also, we note that there are doxologies or hymns of praise that are found at the end of each book or each section. And there's a climactic doxology closing the final book. And so, if you look at Psalm 41, the last verse of the actual psalm would be this verse that says, "You set me in your presence forever." But I believe it's verse 11 that goes on to say, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." That's a doxology that's found not at the end of every psalm, just at the end of Psalm 41, the end of book number one. Well, you see the same thing at the end of book two. Psalm 72, verse 19, "Blessed be His glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." That's a doxology at the end of book two. At the end of book three, Psalm 89, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." At the end of book four, another doxology, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen." Praise the Lord. And then you come to the end of book five, and actually Psalms 146 through 150 are all hallelujah psalms. Now, I like to have fun with this. This is Hebrew, and hallel means praise. Hallelu is the plural. And so it would mean, if we're saying this in Kentucky, we would say y'all praise. And then y'all praise, and the shortened form of Yahweh, which is Yah, hallelujah, y'all praise God. And so that's what they were saying. And we find those doxologies in Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149. And so book five ends with a crescendo, and then Psalm 150 is like the exclamation point at the end that says, hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty expanse, for His mighty deeds, to His excellent greatness, with trumpet, with harp, with lyre, with timbrel, with dancing, with stringed instruments, with loud cymbals, with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Y'all praise God. Hallelujah. That's how the book ends. And so the book of Psalms is indeed a book of praise, and it's intended for corporate worship and also for private meditation. And so Psalms and praise, all Psalms ultimately lead to praise. And this is a very interesting thing about the Psalms, but with the exception of two Psalms, and some people even debate this, but with the exception of two, every Psalm, no matter how low the psalmist goes in their lament, in their agony of heart before the Lord, they end with a confession of trust. And the picture you get then is no matter how discouraged the believer might feel, they always have reason to praise God because God is still God. All psalms ultimately lead to praise. Now, psalms are classified as different types of psalms. You have some that are designated praise psalms. Others, as we'll see later on, be designated as lament or messianic. But with praise psalms, you have descriptive praise that describe the person of God. They boast in His person. You have declarative praise that declares the works of God and boasts in that. And so there are psalms of praise specifically that fit that type of psalm. Praise is publicly glorifying God, and predominantly what you see in the psalms, when they are praising the Lord, the person saying praise the Lord is speaking to other worshipers, and they are calling others to corporate worship together, publicly acknowledging God for who He is and what He does. Well, contributions of the Psalms. The Psalms show us human responses to God as we await the kingdom of David's Son. And so that's what's fascinating about the Psalms is that they're not all Psalms of excitement. They're not all mountaintop experiences. They show us a range of human emotions. There are Psalms of joy, and there are Psalms of sorrow. There are Psalms of anger towards one's enemies, the enemies of God. There are psalms of expectation. And what you find then is human responses to God and crying out to God in the midst of life's various experiences, ultimately trusting God to do what He said He would do in bringing about the kingdom of David's Son. The psalms can also be very instructive in prayer. And what you find in the psalms is that they are addressing the person of God and many times addressing Him with petitions. asking God to do something. And the part that's instructive is that you'll notice as you read through the Psalms that the psalmist will talk about the nature of God or the character of God, and then they'll connect that with something they want God to do. So, for example, because God is sovereign, because God sees all and knows all, they ask God to see and act on their situation. There's a connection between understanding the person of God and praying towards Him, and the Psalms inform us of that. Authorship and date, of course, various authors, including Moses, David, Solomon, Asaph, etc. And so that means that the dating is going to be wide range, again, from 1400s to the 500s BC, roughly or approximately a 1,000-year time span. Other structural elements, I've mentioned the collection of five books. I've mentioned superscriptions. I've also briefly alluded to types of psalms. And what you're going to find is that lament psalms, for example, they kind of function in a similar way. They have similar features in each of them. Praise psalms function in similar ways. And so once you learn how these type of psalms communicate, it'll better position you to interpret those psalms individually. Another feature about psalms that I want to call attention to is the nature of Hebrew poetry. And there are certain features about this that are very helpful for us in interpreting them. Hebrew poetry is striking and memorable. It leaves an impression upon you. The words that you hear stick with you. For example, Psalm 103, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. And so when I hear that psalm or when I read that psalm, it puts an image in my mind and it's striking. I picture a father tenderly caring for its child, and it's memorable because those images are easy to recall and to reflect upon. Also, Hebrew poetry is characterized by statement and restatement. And so some types of English poetry are going to be characterized by rhyme in sound, in audible rhyme. Hebrew poetry is not that way. Typically, what you find in Hebrew poetry is that an idea is expressed, and then it's stated again in similar words, but not the same. And so it's like the idea or the repetition or the parallel of thoughts instead of audible sounds. And so thought rhyme. Now, this slide is a picture of the ancient Near East, and this is Ras Shamra, which is basically across and due east of the island of Cyprus. And Ras Shamra is a place where a discovery was made years ago of Ugaritic text. Ugaritic text was ancient Near Eastern text, Canaanite culture, and when these texts were found, these Ugaritic texts, it confirmed what we understand about Hebrew poetry, and that is this, that poetry is characterized by statement and restatement, thought rhyme. And that's not just found in the Psalms or Hebrew poetry, it was found in other Canaanite literature roughly the same time period as well. And that confirmed our understanding about this thought rhyme. Now, there are different types of parallelism or thought rhyme, and I want to introduce you to those briefly here. One of those would be synonymous parallelism, and that is where the second line says the same thing as the first line. It may not be exactly the same. It may add a different shade to it, but it's roughly the same. So, for example, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Dealt with us is in parallel to rewarded us. According to our sins is in parallel with according to our iniquities. So He says roughly the same thing, but He says it in stereo sound. And that helps the listener who would hear the ancient Psalms remember what they heard and reflect upon that. Antithetic parallelism. This is where the second line stands in contrast to the first line. So the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the opposite of that is the way of the wicked will perish. And so it states the contrasting idea. That's antithetic parallelism. And then we have climactic parallelism. And that's where the second line completes or finishes the thought that was left incomplete in the first line. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. Specifically to all who call upon Him in truth. See how it completes the thought and it brings it to its logical end. So you have climactic. Another aspect of poetry is the use of figurative language. And this is one of the reasons why it's so striking and so memorable, because it puts it in images that we can visualize that connect in the everyday world of the reader or the listener, and they can reflect upon that. And so David says, "I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears." And we would all agree that the Bible means what it says and says what it means. But we would also agree that this is figurative language. David didn't literally dissolve his couch with tears, but it's figurative language to express a literal truth. And the literal truth is that David was crying his eyes out. And so figurative language, that's memorable and it's striking. Hebrew poetry then is striking and memorable. It uses figurative language. And I want to use this example noted by Alan Ross in his commentary on the Psalms, Kriegel, Volume 1. He uses this as an example. This would be making a statement in prose, and then we'll look at it in poetry. God could have said, "The powerful judge of the world will perform his work. He will remove all evil from the earth. He will separate the righteous from the wicked. The righteous taken to the place that he has prepared for them, and the wicked will endure everlasting punishment." That's stating it in propositional terms, and God could have done that. However, what God did do is he said, "His winnowing fork is in his hand." This is John the Baptist using Hebrew poetry. "His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And if I hear that statement made by John the Baptist and I am one of the wicked, I'm going to go back to my farm, and when I am winnowing the grain and I'm burning the chaff with fire, I'm going to remember what he said, and it's going to impact me at a deep level because of that imagery and because of that figurative language. And so literal truth communicated through figurative language that is striking and memorable, and because of that, it moves the hearer to response to God's Word. Okay, some other elements and features about the Psalms. There's technical and musical terminology that we'll find throughout the Psalms. You're probably familiar with this already, but for example, the word Selah, probably a musical term, might denote a pause in the text or a pause in the music. But it's a terminology that probably deals with the musical aspect of the Psalms. You'll read other terms that say, according to Shigonoth or Higgion, things like that. These are musical terms, and scholars still today debate the significance and the meanings of those terms. You also need to note and remember that the Psalms are a human response expressed to God. And so the psalmist may say that God has left and he's nowhere to be found. That's the human response, the way the situation appears. Obviously, it's not a theological statement. God doesn't ever leave. It just appears that way. And the fact that the psalmist is talking to God shows that they do know that God is still there. They're human responses expressed to God. They're the language of experience. This is the way it feels. That's why they use the terminology that they do. And so you're going to see a lot of emotion in the Psalms. And I think that this is an important aspect because it shows us that while we don't want to go the route of emotionalism, there's nothing unbiblical about having emotions and expressing those emotions to God. And the Psalms show us that. Also, I want to call attention to what I'll call the dispensational distinctive, that the Psalms were written when Israel was under the Mosaic Law. And because of that, and as being part of the church today, not under law but under grace, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 6, there's been a dispensational distinctive. That's going to be important when interpreting and applying the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 51, David pleads with the Lord not to take his Holy Spirit from David. During the Old Covenant, God sometimes would put his Spirit upon someone later to depart, like he did Samson. And David feared something of that nature taking place. That is not a prayer that you and I can pray today, asking God not to take His Spirit from us because the Spirit permanently indwells. Little things like that are important to keep an eye on as well when interpreting and applying the Psalms. Things to consider when teaching the Psalms. Identify the major movements of the psalm. What's the direction that the psalmist is going in? Recognize the parallelism that's present, and oftentimes that parallelism will help you interpret it. If one line is unclear, the next line will probably help you understand it. Articulate the significance of the imagery. What is the author communicating through that? If you're teaching the Psalms, you want to explain that. And then you're going to ask theological questions, like what does this teach us about God, and how does that relate to where we live right now? You want to look at the original message to the original audience, and then you want to discover those timeless truths that you can pass on to others. And then finally, place it within the grand narrative. Where is it at in the flow of God's movement from the garden to the new creation? That too can be informative as to how we understand and apply the Psalms. And finally, the message of the book of Psalms. If you were going to summarize the message of the entire book of Psalms, what would you even say? Or is it even possible to do that? And while I run the risk of oversimplification, I'll share with you what I think to be the basic message of the book of Psalms. As the righteous await the coming kingdom of Messiah, there are plenty of messianic psalms showing an expectation of Davidic kingdom being restored. As the righteous await the coming of kingdom of David, they must meditate on the truths of God's word, which ensures their fruitfulness in the interim and sustains them through the manifold trials they will face. So Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who meditates in the word of God." Right now, the believer was supposed to meditate on God's word, waiting on God to bring the Davidic kingdom. And they would face manifold trials. They would see the prosperity of the wicked, Psalm 37, and the suffering of the righteous. They would see the nations come to rule over them, Psalm 137. And yet they would see themselves come back to captivity, Psalm 125. And so a range of experiences. And what they were to learn is that God's gracious interventions in the past and His faithfulness in the present create a hunger and confidence for fulfillment in the future when Messiah comes to judge the wicked, reign on the earth, and bring abundant blessing on the righteous. And until that happens, they are to rejoice in the fact that God is still God and He's worthy of praise, even if things are not going as we hope they would at this point in time. They long for the completion of God's plan, and you and I, in some extent, are in the same boat today.